Thank you, Dr. Howard. I'm always amazed when Dr. Johnson calls on me to speak in his place, because there are so many others that are much more able and much better. But I don't turn him down. I never turn down anything that he asks me to do, and because I have so much respect and so much esteem for his ministry and his work through the years. And I consider it a privilege to be here at this hour this morning, in spite of the fact that it's a little earlier than I'm used to appearing on Sunday morning, because it does afford me an opportunity to see you, many of whom I do not see on Sundays. And so it's a great privilege to be here. We have a rather long passage of scripture to consider this morning, Genesis chapter 32. And so let's turn to Genesis 32 now for the reading of the word. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him, and Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two bands. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For thou didst say, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." And he commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" Then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this matter you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the fork of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he, the angel, said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the blessed privilege of reading thy word and being instructed by thy Spirit. And as this hour begins, we would commit ourselves unto thee for the ministry of the Spirit, that we might perceive the things that thou wilt have us to perceive, that we might be instructed from thy word in the things that we need, that we might be strengthened in the areas where we need strengthening, comforted in the areas where we need comforting, stimulated and encouraged in the areas where we need encouragement. And then, Lord, we pray for many of our number who are infirm, who are sick. We pray thy blessing upon them and ask that thou wilt deal with them also in this hour, that thou wilt give them the encouragement of thy presence, and that thou wilt uphold them by thy grace, supplying healing mercies where needed and encouragement. We pray also for Dr. Johnson in Amsterdam and ask that thou wilt sustain him by thy grace to complete the ministry that he has purposed and which thou hast purposed for this time. Bring him back safely to us in thy will, that he may resume the ministry here. And then, Lord, we pray for thy servants throughout the world, wherever they may be, that thou wilt bless the preaching of thy word this day and raise up an army against the flood of wickedness that surrounds us on all sides. We thank thee for the developments that we see in China and in Russia and in other places, which offer promise that there shall be perhaps increased liberty for the preaching of thy word. We pray for other countries where there is yet great restrictions upon this liberty, and ask that thou wilt bless thy people who suffer there, that thou wilt encourage them and enable them to be faithful. And then, Lord, thou dost see us as we are here this morning. Thou dost know our needs, and we would commit ourselves to thee and pray that thou wilt accomplish thy purpose in us in this hour to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his praise. For we pray in his name. Amen. As you can tell from the title of my message this morning, my principal interest in Genesis 32 this morning is in the latter part of that chapter, which tells us about the Lord wrestling with Jacob. My title is, Why Does God Wrestle with His Saints? So that is my principal focus. That's the point to which I'm driving. But it's necessary to consider the whole chapter in connection with this, because that wrestling is the answer to a prayer. The prayer which is earlier in the chapter that Jacob prays. And then the prayer was because of a problem that Jacob had. So the outline is very simple for the chapter. First there is a problem, and then there is a prayer, and then there is prevailing, but there is also planning, because there's a good deal of planning in the chapter that is described that Jacob does to try to save himself from the problem. Now, it's easy enough for us to understand what happened in a physical sense. We understand that very easily what was described there. God comes, he wrestles with Jacob. The result is that Jacob's thigh is dislocated and he is permanently crippled. All of that's declared plainly in the text and is easy to understand. But we know, if we know anything about the scriptures, we know that there's much more to it than that. The significance is far deeper, far greater than what is set forth in the physical happening. And so we want to focus on that. We want to ask the question, what is the significance? What did it mean to Jacob? What does it mean to us? Why did God wrestle with Jacob? Does he wrestle with us? And if so, why? And those are the main questions that we want to consider. But first of all, let us look at the problem that was facing Jacob. And that's relatively easy to see. Jacob had been out of the land for 20 years. He had been living with his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram. And the reason that he'd been living there was because he had left the land of Israel. It wasn't called Israel at that time, but he had left that land in order to get away from his brother Esau, who had threatened to kill him. And the reason Esau had threatened to kill him was because Jacob had cheated him out of his birthright. He had deceived his father, and conniving with his mother, had stolen the birthright that belonged to Jacob because Esau was the firstborn of the two sons. Now, when he was in Paddan Aram with Laban, he prospered. In fact, he became wealthy. But in the process, I'm sure that he had many reminders of what he had done to Esau. There were daily reminders, I'm sure, because if Jacob was a cheater and a supplanter of the first order, he was nothing compared to Laban. Laban was he had his PhD in cheating and in deceiving. Laban cheated him when he gave him his Leah instead of Rachel to marry. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but Laban gave him Leah instead. And then he conned him into working for 7 more years to obtain Rachel as his wife. He changed his wages 10 times during the time that he was working. And finally, Jacob felt that it was time for him to leave. And in fact, the Lord told him, Jacob, you need to go back to the land of your relatives and to your relatives. And so it's time for you to leave. Jacob gathers his family around them, explains what he's going to do, tells his wives that he is going to leave, and the next morning, without giving any explanation to Laban, this whole caravan of his children, his wives, and all of his livestock take off for the land. Of course, Laban becomes aware of it rather soon and sets out in pursuit, determined to take vengeance upon Jacob and to do him harm. But on the way, the Lord intervenes, lets Laban know that he is not to do any harm at all to Jacob. And Jacob now, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, now as Jacob went on his way. And that's how he came to be on his way. And it says something very interesting here. It says, the angels of God met him. I want you to notice that it doesn't say that the angels of God just happened to be there and that they were passing through and that their path intersected the path of Jacob. No, it says that the angels met him. One of the things that we know about the angels of God is that they are the messengers of God. They go to do his bidding. They are absolutely obedient, perfectly obedient. There's no sin nature in the angels, the unfallen angels before God. And they are very prompt. They are like all of the universe that the Lord controls, every element, everything moves precisely and in perfect order, and so also do the angels. And so at the exact moment that they were supposed to be there, lo, the angels appear. Now that's something new for Jacob. Jacob had had a dream the night before he left the land in which he saw the angels. He saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder. But this is not a dream. We're not told that it's a dream, and so we should assume, I think, that it's the angels actually appearing and Jacob has his eyes open to see them. And it says that the angels met him, and it says that the name of the place is Mahanaim, which means two bands. I would infer from that the angels were in two groups, perhaps one of them ahead of Jacob, taking up their places just ahead of Jacob, and another group of angels behind him, taking up their positions there, surrounding him so that Jacob would realize that the protection of God was committed for him. Now, the angels of God do that. We know from Psalm 34:7 tells us that the angel of God encampeth round about them that fear him, and he rescues them. So the angels, that's one of the things that they do. Now, I've never seen the angels, and I doubt that you've ever seen the angels. So you may very well ask the question, do the angels encamp round about us? Do they protect us? Yes, indeed they do. And in fact, we have better even than that. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end. All power in heaven and in earth is committed to me, and I am with you. Lo, I am with you even to the end. So we have the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with us continually as our protection and as our guard. We need not desire that we might see the angels of God. We have far better than that. But now then, even though Jacob had seen the angels, a very curious thing happens here. He immediately shows that it doesn't have a great effect upon his confidence, because we read very soon that he is fearful. He is fearful of Esau. He knows that he's cheated Esau. He knows that Esau has plenty of reason to do him harm. And he's getting closer to Esau day by day, and that may cause him some severe problems. I see a lesson in this that is perhaps applicable for our day and time. We hear a lot today about signs and wonders, and people wanting signs and wonders, and people wanting to see angelic beings and even demons. And I have a great question about that, the value of that, even if we were able to see the angels in our time. Notice that it didn't do Jacob a great deal of good. It was intended to assure him, but even after the angels came and even after he saw them, he still had the problem.
I suspect that that is true of people today who claim that they are experiencing signs and wonders, that even after they have had these experiences, they find that they still have the problem that they were seeking to eliminate. And it's there, and they have to live with it. So Jacob begins to scheme and to plan to do something about his problem. And first of all, he sends some messengers to Esau, and all that they have with them at first is just a message. They go to Esau and they tell him exactly what Jacob told him. He says, "You tell him that I have been with Laban, and now I'm coming back, and I have wealth. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants." And I suppose that he was telling Esau that so that Esau would be assured that Jacob wasn't out to cheat him again, wasn't out to try to get something from Esau. In other words, "I have plenty, Esau, don't worry. You don't need to worry about me trying to get anything away from you." The messengers go out and they meet Esau. And we don't know exactly what the exchange of words was between Esau and the messengers, but very soon the messengers are back to Jacob and they say, they tell Jacob, "We gave him the message, all right. And now he's on the way here and he has 400 men with him." No word at all from Esau, an explanation. And so now Jacob is really afraid. Esau is on the way with 400 men. What is Jacob going to do? Well, he hasn't done it before, so far as we know. But now he prays. This is the first recorded prayer of Jacob. There had been a lot of religious talk before, and even a vow to the Lord. In chapter 28, after he had had the vision at Bethel before he left the land, after he'd had the dream and seen the angels, he said, "Now if God will be my God, I will serve him and I will give him a tenth of everything that I had." But he didn't address it to God. He just made that statement. So it doesn't really appear to be a prayer, although it was a vow and was taken by the Lord to be a vow. And there had been a lot of talk before, but no indication of prayer. Now, I don't know whether Jacob had prayed and just wasn't recorded, and maybe we don't know about it. Maybe he did pray. But I suspect that what is described here might apply to many of the Lord's people. A lot of religious talk, a lot of religious thoughts, but not very much prayer. I'm glad to know that at least that is not true of most of you, because one of the things that I have learned about Believer's Chapel is that there is a lot of prayer that we don't know about. There is a lot of prayer that is actually being offered up. And I think that's a good thing and something that stands to our credit. But in Jacob's case, even though he had not prayed before, so far as we know, here we have what might be considered a model prayer. Look at it, if you will, beginning in verse 9 of our chapter. He begins by addressing the Lord in terms of the covenant relationship that he had as a result of his relationship with Abraham and Isaac. He says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac." And then immediately he quotes the word of the Lord himself. He says, "You said to me, return to your company and to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you." That's always a good thing to do when we pray to the Lord, is to quote to him his word. Because we are on solid ground when we do that. And so Jacob does that. Now, one of the characteristics of this prayer that makes it a model prayer is that he not only starts this way, he ends that way. The first thing he says is to quote the word of the Lord to him, and he ends the prayer in the same way. So it's a prayer of faith. faith in God's word. And then notice that it is a prayer of humility. In verse 10, he says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness of all and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. It's good for us to come to the Lord in a very humble way. One of the things that grates upon me as I watch a few religious TV programs in which people make requests and prayers to the Lord is that it is not, they generally are not in an humble spirit. And in fact, they seem to be making demands of the Lord that he do this or do that. And J.I. Packer, I think, has characterized it in a very correct way when he says that it's a spirit of triumphalism. Triumphalism in the fact that they go to the Lord and just demand the Lord do certain things for them because without taking a very humble place before the Lord. We need to be humble before the Lord. We need to remember that we are not worthy of any of the blessings that we had. God has blessed us not because we are worthy of them, not because we deserve them, but in spite of the fact that we are most unworthy and most undeserving. So Jacob takes that position. And then notice how direct and how simple the prayer is. It's not a long prayer. He doesn't go on for a long time telling about his circumstances and about the thoughts that he has about the Lord. He just makes his request to the Lord, and he quotes the Lord's word and said, now you promised this, you told me this, and therefore I have come to you. And then he makes his request in very simple terms. He says in verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear him, lest he come and attack me. The mothers with the children. And now he quotes the word of the Lord again. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That was the promise that was given originally, remember, to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Jacob remembers that promise. He quotes it back to the Lord, and he said, now if Esau destroys me, if he destroys the mothers with the children, this promise will not be fulfilled. That's the implication of what he says. So he is on very solid ground. We need to remember that when we pray to the Lord too. We need to plead his promises and to count in faith upon them. So he makes the prayer, and then he starts in doing something else. Now, you know, one of the most important things about prayer is what we do after prayer. One time, a person asked George Mueller, who is known for his prayer and the answers that God gave, asked George Mueller, what is the most important part of prayer? And you know what the answer of George Mueller was? He said, the first 15 minutes after I say amen. Because what happens in that first 15 minutes and what we do at that time shows the character, the quality of our faith. Now, George Mueller was one who you didn't have to worry about the first 15 minutes after prayer in his case. There's one incident, this has been told before here in the chapel, but it's such a good illustration, I do not hesitate to tell it again. He was on ship on his way to Montreal, and he had to be in Montreal at a certain time, but as the time drew near, the ship was in a dense fog. George Mueller went to the captain and he said, Captain, I must be in Quebec on Saturday. And the captain said, impossible. Can you not see that we're in a dense fog and right now we can't even move? George Mueller said, well, if you can't get me there, then the Lord is going to supply some other means, some other way for me to get into Quebec, because I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. The captain thought to himself, what lunatic asylum has he escaped from to speak to me in this way? But he didn't say anything. He waited for George Mueller to see what he would say, and George Mueller said, let's go down to the chart house and pray. So they went to the chart house, and George Mueller prayed a very short, very simple prayer that the Lord would lift the fog and allow them to proceed on to their destination. The captain was about to pray also, but George interrupted him and said, no, there's no need for you to pray, because I've already prayed, and since you don't believe in it, it's completely unnecessary. Now, if you will just step outside, you'll see that the fog has lifted, and it had. But this was not Jacob's way. This was not characteristic of his prayer, because immediately after his prayer, he started scheming and planning again and sending another bunch of messengers to Esau. This time, he's not going to send just a message. He's going to send a present with them. And so he gets his men together, and he selects out of his herd some animals for them to take, and he says, now you take these and drive them with you to Esau, and you tell him when you come, when you see him, these are a present from your servant Jacob. He's very humble, very obsequious even. He takes the place of servant, and he calls Esau Lord. Now, I think we should notice here that his planning and his scheming in this case is better than it was before. He planned better after he prayed than he did before he prayed. But still, it doesn't impress us with his faith. And so he sends these on to Esau. And then while he's waiting that night, a very curious thing happens. This incident of the Lord coming to wrestle with Jacob. Now that, I think, is really the answer to Jacob's prayer. Jacob said, deliver me, for I fear Esau. And the deliverance was not in the animals. It was not in the message that he sent to Esau, but it was in the experience that he had with the Lord when the Lord wrestled with him. Who was this angel that wrestled with him? I have said that it was the Lord. And my basis for saying that is that after it was over, when Jacob left the place, he said, the name of this place is Peniel, which means face of God, because I have seen God face to face and lived. So Jacob was convinced that he had wrestled with God, even though at the conclusion of the wrestling, when he asked the name of the person who was wrestling with him, he didn't get an answer. The Lord didn't say, this is the Lord God. The Lord just said, why are you asking that question? Nevertheless, Jacob was sure about the identity of the person with whom he wrestled. What is the significance of this wrestling with Jacob? Would you notice that it doesn't say, look in verse 24, it says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. It doesn't say that he wrestled with God. It says that a man wrestled with him. It was God who was doing the wrestling. It was at God's initiative, certainly not Jacob's. Now, if it was God wrestling with Jacob, why did it take all night long for him to achieve, to prevail over Jacob? And because we see in the outcome that finally when the Lord did prevail, it was in an instant, at a moment. All he had to do was to touch Jacob's thigh. Immediately his thigh was out of joint and Jacob was helpless. So the victory was the Lord's at any time that he chose. But the Lord was showing to Jacob, Jacob, this is what's been going on in your life. I have been wrestling with you. You have been a supplanter. You've been a cheater. You have been disobedient to the Lord. You have not given glory to the Lord. And all the time, I have been wrestling with you. Does that take place in our lives? I think if we look at the New Testament, it's very obvious that it does take place in our lives. God is wrestling with his saints. And we know this from such passages as Galatians 5:17, where it tells us, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The Holy Spirit dwells within the body of every believer, and there is a constant warfare going on between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. The flesh does not want to do the things of God, cannot be obedient to the Lord, and so the Holy Spirit contends and wrestles. And what this incident is for is to show us that we are having that kind of experience with God. So first of all, the thing that we need to learn from this is that we need not seek a Jabbok experience. I know that there are some people who have looked at this passage of Scripture and taken it as an experience that should be sought. They say, we need to have that kind of experience where we wrestle with God and God gets the victory finally, and then we get a new name and life is different after that. There is no indication at all that that is to be sought after, that we are to seek a Jabbok experience. Jacob didn't. The Lord came to Jacob. The Lord initiated it. And the New Testament teaches us that this is going on all the time. Now that is important and significant. It's important that we understand this because it's the key to a lot of things that are great problems and perplex us. Consider, for instance, the typical teenage rebellion. Some of you have had experience with raising teenagers, and you know what it's like. They reach a certain stage in their life where they want independence, and that is a perfectly natural thing for them to do. It's a part of their growth process that they want to become independent. They want to be more and more on their own. But what we're seeing today in our society in many cases is that the teenagers are not just grasping for a bit of independence, but for complete independence, for the casting off of all restraint. They go into excesses, and even in the case of many Christians, they go into excesses that just horrify their parents, and their parents don't know how to deal with the situation. And parents oftentimes are distraught and distressed, and I have talked to some, and they say, "What can I do? What are the options that are available to me? What can I do?" I want to suggest to you that the Lord, if that child is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is contending with the Lord. The Lord is contending with that child, and the Lord is wrestling with him, and there is a process going on. The child may not realize it. Teenager may not understand that he is having to deal with God in his excesses, and that there is restraint being applied, very gentle at times perhaps, but very persistent, that eventually, oftentimes, usually brings the child back to a correct way. You know how they handled stray cattle out in West Texas in the early days? It's very much easier to do now than it was then when a cow or a steer gets into the mesquite brush and it's very difficult to get them out of that. It's just almost impossible to do it on horseback because there's so many different ways that the animal can go to get away from you, and you're running into mesquite and brush. And now they do it with helicopters. They just fly in with a helicopter and they go after that stray, and they just keep after him, and they can always maneuver more quickly than the animal can. But in the early days, they didn't have helicopters, but they had another technique that was very effective. What they would do, they would go in and capture that animal. Now, that was just the beginning of the process, because the process of getting the animal back through all of that maze of mesquite and brush was the problem that they couldn't solve easily. So what they would do, they would take a donkey and tie that donkey to the steer or the cow, and as closely as possible, but still allow some movement. And every time that cow wanted to move, every time there was any slack at all, any opportunity at all, the donkey would make a step toward home and gently pull the cow along with it. And just step by step, and eventually that animal would wind up back home. Now that's a picture of how the Lord wrestles with us and gets us to the place where He wants us to be. He wrestles with us continually. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And sometimes that working is a struggle. Nearly always it's a struggle, because it's the desire of the Spirit against the desire of the flesh. But the desire of the Spirit is persistent, never changing, and He will eventually lead us to the place where He wants us. And so that's why God wrestles with us. That's why He wrestled with Jacob. Now we can see from this, from the experience of Jacob, that just because he had this experience that night with the angel, it didn't change his character. God gave him a new name. God said, "You have striven with Esau, you have striven with men," and he was referring to Esau and Laban and others with whom Jacob has striven, "and you have striven with God." And he said, "Henceforth, your name is going to be not Jacob, but Israel." Now, I know that in most of our Bibles, that word is translated as "prince with God." But if you will notice in the margin of your Bible, and particularly the New American Standard Version, from which I've been reading this morning, the translation of Israel is "God strives." God commands. And some of the commentators have pointed out that whenever you have the name of God with a verb to make a compound name, as in this case, the sense is always God is the subject of the action. God strives. So when the angel said to Jacob, "Your name is no longer Jacob, but God commands," he wasn't commending Jacob, he was rebuking Jacob. He was telling him, "Your name from now on is going to be God commands. God is the one who is in authority." And Jacob, that was a great lesson that Jacob needed to learn. Apparently he did learn to a great extent, although he was not by this experience made perfect. It was not an example of instant sanctification or instant perfection. And if you read what follows in this chapter, that's very clear. Jacob still has many of the ways of Jacob. He still is lying, he's cheating, he's conniving to get his way, but there is a difference in his life. He realizes now that God is in command, and that he must submit to God. Is there a struggle going on in your life? There is a struggle going on in your life, certainly, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that struggle will ultimately bring you perfected, made like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be presented before the throne of God. Struggle though you might, resist it though you will, God commands he will have his way, and he will have you perfected before the Lord Jesus. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you may say this morning, I'm not aware of any struggle in my life. There's nothing, I don't realize anything like that. It may be that you do not yet know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You do not belong to him. It may be that you're going on your way in sin, thinking that all things are well. I can do what I please, and I can have my own way, and God doesn't bother me, and that suits me fine. But listen, if you go on in sin, if you go on in rebellion against God, in unbelief, ultimately you will go to the place where all unbelievers ultimately go. And that is the place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. You will not escape God's judgment. God ultimately will bring you to the place of everlasting torment and judgment. So, if there is no struggle in your life, if there is no desire for God, then you should pray that the Lord will have mercy upon you and you should look to him. God has made great preparation and great sacrifice in order to bring people to himself. And that's why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sin, to pour out his life on the cross, to have his blood poured out as a sacrifice to God, and to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was judgment being poured out upon him in order that we might have salvation from our sin. And so, if you realize that you're lost and in sin, and if you realize where you are going, what your destiny will be, then it's not too late for you to turn back and to say to the Lord, I will accept that sacrifice for me. I will put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will begin by your grace and with your help that journey which will take me ultimately to yourself, to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ, and to enjoy heaven forever with him. May the Lord give you grace. May the Lord speak to your heart to accomplish that to his glory this morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and for the privilege that we've had this morning to consider thy great love and thy blessing to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee and we pray that thou wilt work in the hearts of thy people, also in the hearts of any who may be lost here this morning and who need to know thee as Savior. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in the responses that we give. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.